When I was a young guy, I was very much caught up with the genre of science fiction. And as a teenager, one of the bits of my favorite bits of science fiction was based on a novel written by a man named Jack Finney and then made into a movie in 1956 entitled The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. And if you've seen the movie or read the book, you are familiar with the story. A small town becomes the breeding ground of an unusual alien invasion. And certain people start going to the local doctor to tell him that their loved ones, though they look like their loved ones, are not really their loved ones. A boy is convinced, for instance, that the mother living in his home is not really his mother. A woman is convinced that her uncle is not really her uncle. A spouse comes and says that this person who looks and sounds just like their husband is not really their husband or wife or so on. And when an investigation is launched, it seems that they are at first dealing with a kind of mass hysteria. After all, the people look the same. They have the same memories, the same physical characteristics, down to tiny little scars on their body. But, as it turns out, these people are not paranoid. They're right. Their loved ones have been replaced. They are physically intact. Their memories are there. But what is missing is their affections. It's the heart. It's the soul that is gone. Now, all of us at some time or other have sensed that there's something wrong with what we might broadly call Christendom, even as it comes down in our own midst. It's not that the body's not there. It's not that there's not a lot of business and action going on. It's not that there's not a lot of activity. It's not that there aren't any big churches or church plants. It's not that there are not thousands of folks out on the mission field. It's not that there's not some good talk. It's not that we are missing knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge, knowledge about the Bible and knowledge about theology and knowledge about the truth. And yet, as we compare the body with what we see in God's Word, we think at times something's missing. Yeah, it looks the same. It talks the same. But it seems that something of the soul, the passion, and the heart that ought to mark them is gone. And so as we try to get into the heart and we say, where is, amidst all the talk and all the theology and all the politicking and all of the rest, where is the centrality of the person and the work of Christ and the life and soul of its people? Again, we see them, we hear them, and to the outside observer, they say, well, surely that's the church that's spoken of in the Bible. But we ask sometimes, where is the soul or the heart of true and saving religion? Now, the Bible warns us that we can be deceived. We can be deceived about others. The Bible particularly warns us not to be deceived about ourselves. We can be deceived about others. That is, false brethren and false teachers can make their way into the church of Jesus Christ. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians. And to take our little illustration that we use sometimes, not everything that looks like a duck and quacks like a duck is in fact a duck. And not everything that looks like a Christian and sounds like a Christian is really a Christian. It is this vital element of the heart devotion and attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been focusing on the last few weeks as we come to the last chapter in our studies through the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Now, over a year and a half, we have come to look at the subject of holiness from a variety of perspectives, again, using this book as our guide. We have seen the nature of holiness and the necessity of holiness and some of the distinguishing marks of holiness. And now in the last chapter, He wants to ensure that we not lose the heart of the matter, and that is that we be captivated with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And what Ryle does is he takes a little phrase found in Colossians 3:11, in which Paul is expressing his zeal that Christ be all in all to the believer, and he just takes a few words, Christ is all, and he unpacks and unfolds what that means for us as believers. Christ is all, he tells us, in the counsels of God. Christ is all in the revelation of God, and we are to consider truth from that perspective, the history of God's people found in and then also in the law and in the writings, the poets, the prophets, certainly in the gospel writings, in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and in the book of Revelation. But from beginning to end, at all points in one way or other, sometimes darkly and other times very blatantly and openly, about the person of Jesus. Let me quote again these words of Ryle. I charge every reader to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice? And there are many people, that's what the Bible is. And there are many ministries in which that's what the Bible is. 5 steps to 18 steps of financial freedom. 5 ways to do this. 8 ways to be a great leader. This is what the world needs. We need to be these kinds of people and have this kind of morality if we're going to be good again. But he says, is that all you see in the Bible? And surely the Bible does have precepts and commandments and examples that we can learn from. But he's asking, is that what the Bible is to you? Or is the Bible the book in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? Do you see not just the person of Christ, but the supremacy of Christ and the fullness of Christ from beginning to end? If not, he says, I tell you plainly that you have used your Bible to very little purpose. You're like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out of his studies the sun, which is the center of it all. It's no wonder, he says, that you often find the Bible a dull book. We then turned our attention to the truth that Christ is all in the religion or the faith of the true Christian. And we saw very clearly how Christ is all in our justification. Justification, again, we noted, is that means by which we are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. It's how a sinner can have a right standing before God, how we can be treated just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed. That is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, accounted to us. It's received by faith out of the gracious heart of God. And then we turn to what could be regarded a bit more controversially, and that is that Christ must be all in our sanctification. That is, just as there can be no saving righteousness apart from Christ, so too there can be no pursuit of righteousness apart from our being saved by Christ, liberated by Christ, and empowered by Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. We do not simply come to Jesus once to be made right with God. We abide in Christ. We are attached to Him all the days of our life. And then we saw that Christ is the true and lasting and only fully satisfying comfort for the Christian. We noted how Jesus is the only one of whom it can be said He never fails, He never disappoints. And every other gift, no matter how good a gift it is, ultimately, in some way or other, it will fail us or it will disappoint us. And now as we consider continue under this heading of Christ is all for the in the religion of the true Christian, we consider now that Christ is all in His hopes for time to come. Christ is all in His hopes for time to come. Now, Ryle brings out that people have hope. Many people have hope, certainly in his day, and it's been the case in our own country that people have hope for the future. They have hope in something or other that will allow them to anticipate the world to come in a sense of anticipation. That is to say, they hope they're going to heaven, they believe they're going to heaven, and the reason that they do so, or the reason that they have some good hope for what is to come, is based on something, as Ryle says, not on something solid and true, but in their own vain imagination. They may say they have hope, but it is not built upon the truth as it is in Jesus. And no hope, he argues, is reasonable that is not scriptural. A true Christian has a good hope when he looks forward. A good hope, true hope. The worldly man has none. A true Christian sees light in the distance. Let me pause there. Do you? What is your prevailing thought about the future? Right now, what is your prevailing thought about the future? I think for a lot of us, it's kind of negative. But we're not looking far enough ahead. If you're only looking 5 years or 10 years ahead, and you say things look bleak, morally things look bleak, economically things look bleak, politically things look bleak, and you just think to yourself, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. For the child of God, our hope is not it's going to get worse. It is that it's going to get better, and I'm not talking about because we're going to put the right people in office or that economically things are going to turn around. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is in a future in which Christ has returned. Brethren, it's going to get infinitely better. So however bad it seems, however bad your prospects look, our prospects as a church are exceedingly bright. Christ is coming again, coming without sin, coming with all his people, coming to wipe away every tear, coming to raise his sleeping saints from the grave, coming to gather together all his family that they may be forever with him. So is your prospect of the future that bright and that hopeful, or is it cloudy and confused? Is it all based in, well, I hope so, I think so, well, if everything turns out okay, well, then my prospects will be well, and then maybe even with my soul it will be well? Is it built upon something solid given from the God who cannot lie? So Ryle says, why is a believer patient? Because he looks for the coming of the Lord. He can bear hard things without murmuring. Now note the language, he can do so. He doesn't always do so. But he is enabled to do so when he considers life from this perspective. He knows the time is short. And so he waits quietly for the King. But the Word of God tells us that we are not only to wait, as it were, quietly, but eagerly and expectantly. He asked the question, why is he moderate in all things? Because he expects his Lord soon to return. That is to say, his treasure is in heaven. His good things, his best things are yet to come. See, he realizes, Ryle argues, that the world is not his rest. He says, it is but an inn or a hotel room. It's not his home. Some of you have had to live for a little bit of time in a hotel room. More than a day, more than a couple of days. Some of you more than a couple of weeks. Some of you have had to, I remember at least one of our families here, while they're waiting for their house to be built, spent some weeks there in a hotel. But you can't do a lot of things in a hotel. You don't paint the walls, you don't hang your pictures up, you leave it as is because you realize it doesn't belong to you. You're just renting it. He knows, taking the words of Hebrews 10:37, he who shall come and will not tarry. He enjoys, in the words of Titus 2:13, a blessed hope. And then Ryle uses a series of imageries. Now is school time, but then the eternal holiday. So that's what every kid's looking forward to, especially right about now. It's what helps you to endure is that in a few more days or in a few more weeks, school's going to be over. Now, for some of you, school's over. I think for some kids, a young Daniel Brown yesterday, school got over at U of L. Anybody else graduating from college? And I don't know, a few are about to graduate from high school. So who's the other one? Yes, that's right. So we had Elizabeth Whiteley. She's graduating. And Rachel, too? All right, good. So we got some college graduates. We've got some about to graduate from high school and looking forward to it. Now is the time in school. He says, now is the tossing of the waves on the troublesome world, then the quiet harbor. Now is the scattering, then the gathering. Now is the time of sowing, then the harvest. Now is the working season, then the payday or the wages. Now is the cross, and then the crown. You see, people talk of their expectations, he says, and their hopes from this world, but none have such solid expectations as a saved soul. Again, you think about in the political season, and somebody gets elected, and they stand on their election night or on the day in which they're inaugurated, and they make all these promises of what it's going to look like. Under my administration, everything's going to change. Right? Two cars in every garage, a chicken in every pot, and blah, blah, blah. It's going to be wonderful. Let me paint for you the utopia of what is going to be. And then people get caught up in it, weep over it. They're so excited. And then it's worse. Or it stays the same. Or the changes are minimal and not lasting. Who has a sure expectation of good? We do. We have the prospect of that which is excellent. So he says, in all true saving religion, Christ is all in justification, all in sanctification, all in comfort, all in hope. Blessed is that mother's child that knows it. And far more blessed is he that feels it too. Oh, that men would prove themselves and see what they know of it for their own soul. So the question is, yeah, okay, I can see that. I can be convinced exegetically that it's so. I may be caught up for a moment and amen it. But on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Friday, is that still going to be my hope? And still going to, is he still going to be my hope? And still going to be my comfort. Now, his fourth major head, and I don't know why he doesn't have this as the fifth subheading of what he just talked about. Christ is all in the religion of the believer. But this is another major heading. And he doesn't dwell as long here as the Word may call us to. But you can't always say everything at every time. But that is, Christ will be all in heaven. Now, that's a simple fact. That may not be, for some of you, why you want to go to heaven. But I promise you, if you're really a Christian, you're not going to be disappointed when you get there and find that it's better than anything that you imagined because of the supremacy and centrality of that one who's loved your soul and that your soul loves. He says here, I have not power. If I had space and room to long dwell on this point, I can ill describe things unseen and a world unknown. That is to say, he's not going to say of himself, I'm an eloquent and elegant writer, but words fail me. But he is an eloquent writer, and words fail him. And there are certain things you feel as a preacher that maybe you can describe, because you really understand it or you've been there. So when a preacher preaches about depravity, normally he can do a really good job with that. But when you try to talk about the excellence of a world to come where you've not yet been, and even the one who traveled there spoke of the inability to articulate the glory of that place, he says, but this I know, that all men and women who reach heaven will find that even there also Christ is all. Like the altar in Solomon's temple, Christ crucified will be the grand object in heaven. That altar struck the eye of everyone who entered the temple gates. It was a great bronze altar, 20 cubits broad as the front of the temple itself, 2 Chronicles 3:4 and 4:1. So in like manner will Christ fill the eyes of all who enter glory. In the midst of the throne and surrounded by adoring angels and saints, there will be the Lamb that was slain, and the Lamb shall be the light of that place. Revelation 5:6 and Revelation 21:23. The praise of the Lord Jesus will be the eternal song of all the inhabitants of heaven. Now you think about that. I was at a sporting event last September, in which a very popular player who had played for this franchise for 20 years or so, it was his last home game. And the crowd gave a 20-minute ovation when he was done. Very emotional. Very exciting if you were part of it, even people that aren't necessarily fans enjoyed that moment. But 20 minutes, it was a long time. It was a long time to applaud. I went to a play. My kids were in a play over the weekend, and they got some applause. Lasted, I don't know, certainly seconds, minutes. But it's not still going on. There's nobody left there still. There's nobody at that sporting arena still chanting that name. And it's only been 8 months ago. It was only yesterday. But there was an event 2,000 years ago that will be the source of eternal song. You'll never stop applauding. You'll never, as it were, stop cheering. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5:12 and 13. The service of the Lord Jesus will be one eternal occupation of all the inhabitants of heaven. They shall, Revelation 7:15 says, serve Him day and night in His temple. Blessed is the thought that we shall at length attend on Him without distraction, and work for Him without weariness. Now that's a taste of heaven, isn't it, that thought? The presence of Christ Himself shall be one everlasting enjoyment of the inhabitants of heaven. We shall see His face and hear His voice and speak with Him as friend with friend. Sweet is the thought that whoever may be missing at the marriage supper, the Master Himself will be there, and His presence will satisfy all our desire. What a sweet and glorious home heaven will be to those who have loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here we live by faith in Him and find peace though we do not see Him. There we shall see Him face to face and find that He is altogether lovely. Better indeed will be the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire, it says in Ecclesiastes 6:9. But alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with Him now. You don't love Him now. So how or why would you do so, he asks, in heaven? You see, if this is what heaven is like, he argues heaven is no place for you. That is, if you're not excited at the prospect, I mean, you're saying this is the reason a lot of people want to go to heaven, because they don't want to go to hell. And it just seems like the better, perhaps, of two bad alternatives. It's the lesser of two evils. Well, at least it's not torment. At least it's not punishment. But if heaven is this place where Christ is central, now people have all kinds of ideas of what heaven's like. Heaven's the place where you get to do what you want to do forever. That's how a lot of people view it. And in a sense, that's true if you're a believer. But it's not the place where Grandpa goes fishing forever, or where Billy's hitting home run after home run, or Johnny's running through fields with his dog. I can see him now. No, you can't. And no, that's not it. If our loved ones are in glory, and my wife's uncle died yesterday, and what a dear old saint Uncle Dale was. The times I met him, so privileged. What a wonderful, godly man. And to hear that he had died yesterday. It wasn't that we were particularly close, but there was no sense of anything other than gladness with that. Because Uncle Dale loved Christ here and longed to love Him more. He served Him now here and longed to serve Him more. And so heaven is fully heavenly for Him. But if you don't love those things now, you're not going to love them then. It's joys, He said, would be no joys for you. It's happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Be like me having to go to, I shouldn't say, you know, silly things. You know, you think of something you have no enjoyment in at all. Something you just despise and having to be forced into being there. While everybody else is loving it, and your heart's a million miles away. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your soul. He says, oh, repent and change before it is too late. I trust that I've shown how deep are the foundations of that little expression, Christ is all. I might easily add to the things I have said, if space permitted. The subject is not exhausted. I have barely walked over the surface of it. There are mines of precious truth connected with it, which I have left unopened. So he says, let me just give you a little glimpse of what I could have written about. I might show how Christ ought to be all in a visible church. Religious buildings, numerous religious services, gorgeous ceremonies, troops of ordained men, all are nothing in the sight of God if the Lord Jesus Himself and all His offices is not honored, magnified, and exalted. That church is but a dead carcass in which Christ is not all. I might show how Christ ought to be all in a ministry. The great work which ordained men are intended to do is to lift up Christ. All right, men who long to be in ministry, want to be in ministry, or are in ministry, we are to be like the pole on which the bronze serpent was hung. We are useful so long as we exalt the great object of faith, but useful no further. That pole was not drawing attention to itself. It served no purpose other than to lift high what was placed upon it. We are to be ambassadors to carry tidings to a rebellious world about the King's Son. And if we teach men to think more about us or our office than about Him, we are not fit for our place. The Spirit will never honor that minister who does not testify of Christ, who does not make Christ all. I might show how language seems exhausted in the Bible in describing Christ's various offices. I might describe how figures seem endless, which are employed in unfolding Christ's fullness. The high priest, the mediator, the redeemer, the savior, the advocate, the shepherd, the physician, the bridegroom, the head, the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the door, the vine, the rock, the fountain, the Son of righteousness, the forerunner, the surety, the captain, the Prince of life, the Amen, the Almighty, the author and finisher of faith, the Lamb of God, the King of saints, the wonderful, the mighty God, the Counselor, the Bishop of souls. All these and many more are names given to Christ in Scripture. Each is a fountain of instruction and comfort for everyone who is willing to drink of it. Each supplies matters for useful meditation. But I trust, he says, I've said enough to throw light on the point, and I want to impress on the minds of all who read I trust I have said enough to show the immense importance of this. All right. You know, so what are we doing? I mean, there's a part of it that wants to say, all right, let's take the next 80 weeks. But we're going to take eternity. And we will unpack these things. I've shared before an old preacher I heard years ago who talked about wondering in glory to come, will the Lord unveil some truth to us? As we're all there. We're all there at the end. And He unveils some truth for us. And that's enough for us to talk about and marvel about for thousands and thousands of years. And then, let me tell you another thing. It opens up another truth. And everybody's eyes are opened up and their hearts are expanded in 10,000 more years. And then He says, let me share something else. And so on it goes. Well, let's turn now to some practical conclusions. All right, so has He proven His point? I think He's done a fairly good job. Christ is all. Christ is all in the counsels of God. Christ is all in the revelation of Scripture. Christ is all in the religion of the believer. Christ is all in heaven. So if Christ is all, He says, first of all, let us learn the utter uselessness of a Christless religion. Now remember again, our brother here is an Anglican, in which you enter into the church. I mean, they talk about you baptized, married, and buried is the joke in Anglicanism. That says that's as much as you have to do with religion. You're baptized when you're a baby, get married in the church, and buried in the church, and that's it. And so he says there are only too many baptized men and women. But it's not just the Anglican, and it's not just the Catholic, and it's not just the liberal Protestant, and it's not just the shallow Arminian evangelical, but among people who confess Reformed truth, there are too many who practically know nothing at all about Christ. Their religion, now he's going to talk about those in the most, what we would call the more shallow end, their religion consists in a few vague notions and empty expressions. And he gives some of this. Things that he's obviously heard. I trust I'm no worse than others. They keep to their church. They try to do their duty. They do harm to nobody. Oh, they hope God will be merciful to them in the end. They trust the Almighty will pardon their sins and take them to heaven when they die. But that's it. It's a few shallow platitudes about the faith. Add to it a walk the aisle, or I read this book, or I read that book, and I know this doctrine, and I know that doctrine. But where is the aroma of love for and communion with the Lord Jesus? What do they know, he says, practically about Christ? That means, again, not notionally, not in your head, but in your life. What experimental acquaintance do they have with His offices and work? That they come to Him as a king. They look to Him as a prophet. They embrace Him as the priest. That His work, His blood, His righteousness, His meditation, His priesthood, His intercession is their hope. But so He says, ask them about saving faith. And they deflect. They start talking about other things. Well, I'm good, and well, I did this, and I used to live this way. Now I've turned over a new leaf. But where is the Savior in their talk? Ask them about being born again by the Spirit. Ask them about being sanctified in Christ Jesus. What answer, he says, will you get? He says, you're a barbarian to them. What he means by that is, taking it from its original context, is it's a language they don't understand. Don't even get what you're getting at. They can't connect with it. They may be religious. They may go to church. They may have a Bible in their home. They may have all kinds of things that makes them think they're all right. It's kind of what we would call the deer in the headlight look. Well, tell me about when you came to Jesus. Tell me about when God broke your heart and showed you your sin and you cast your soul upon Christ. How's it going in your ongoing love for Him and labors for Him and communion with Him. Tell me about your reading of the Word and prayer and love and they can't enter into that kind of talk. Again, you realize we're not speaking the same language. You've asked them, Ryle says, simple Bible questions. But they know experimentally no more about these things than, he says, a Buddhist or a Muslim. Yet this is the religion, this Christless religion, of thousands of people who call themselves Christians all over the world. I mean, that's the name they take upon themselves. So if anybody is hearing this, is someone of this kind, he said, I warn you plainly, that kind of Christianity will never take you to heaven. There are going to be many on the last day who in some way called Jesus Lord, Lord, and in some cases even did things for Jesus, who will find themselves cast out. You see, he says, it may do very well in the eyes of man. It may pass muster very decently at the church meeting, in the place of business, or in the streets. That is a kind of... Now, what is dying in our generation, and in some ways good riddance to it, is cultural Christianity. Where it did you some good to go to church and be a deacon at the meeting, or to be a Sunday school teacher, and that was in your favor. That's not going to be in your favor much longer. And if you have that Sunday go to meeting kind of religion and that's it, if you became a Christian simply to enter into a certain kind of conservative lifestyle and to help you to homeschool and, you know, whatever, try to put your family in order, but that's it, it'll never save your soul. I warn you, he says plainly, that all notions and theories about God being merciful without Christ and accepting through Christ are baseless delusions and empty imaginations. Such theories are as purely an idol of men's heart as anything you would find in this world. Religion without Christ. And again, not just going to Him once, but abiding in Him, having gone to Him. A religion without Christ will never save your soul. And then he says, if Christ is all, secondly, learn the enormous folly of joining anything with Christ in the matter of salvation. So if words mean anything, if Christ is all, if Christ is sufficient, if Christ is all that we need, if He paid it all and all to Him we owe, then what are we doing? Why in the world would we try to add other things to Him as a matter of the safety, security, or salvation of our souls? Again, he says, there are a multitude of baptized men and women who profess to honor Christ, but in reality do Him great dishonor. They give Christ a certain place in their system of religion. I mean, He's there, but it's not the place God intended Him to fulfill. Something's chief. Something is supreme. And if Christ is all in our souls, and if He is the supreme focus of the Word, He ought to be of our worship and of our exposition and of our talk. But you see, for some, because they find an incompleteness in Christ and a joy in other things, it seems as though what they can't just talk about the Savior. So he says it's either Christ in the church, or Christ in the sacraments, or Christ in His ordained ministers. So it's far easier to talk about a preacher, or to get caught up in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ in their own repentance. So that what you really hear is little of Christ and a lot about themselves. Christ in their own goodness, Christ in their own prayers, Christ in their own sincerity or charity. And the reality is that they're practically resting in these other things and not solely and supremely in Christ. Now again, is he going to say that all of these things are meaningless? No. but they must be looked at in perspective. And if you find in somebody's talk what they're boasting in, what they're glorying in, what they really get excited about are these things, then he says we have reason, obviously if it's ourselves, to pause and question. If any reader of this or hearer of this is a Christian of this kind, now again he's going to say, hey, listen, I'm not saying you're not saved. But I am telling you, when you boast in these other things and hold them up to the diminishing of the person of Christ, your religion is an offense to God. You're changing God's plan of salvation into a plan of your own devising. You're in effect deposing Christ from His throne by giving the glory due to Him to another. I care not who it is that teaches such religion and on whose word you build, whether he be Pope or Cardinal, Archbishop or Bishop, Dean or Archdeacon, Presbyter or Deacon, Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, Wesleyan or Plymouth Brethren, whoever adds anything to Christ teaches you wrongly. I care not what it is that you add to Christ, whether it be the necessity of joining the Church of Rome, or being an Episcopalian, or becoming a free churchman, or giving up the liturgy, or being dipped in baptism, whatever you may practically add to Christ in the matter of salvation, you do Christ an injury. Now listen, he's not condemning preaching the Bible in biblical perspective. What he's talking about is making an idol of distinctions. Take heed what you are doing. Beware of giving to Christ's servants the honor due to none but Christ. There's a phrase that's kicked around in some circles now as they talk about the contemporary religious climate, and this is nothing new, but this whole idea, what they call the celebrity culture, where there is some teacher or preacher somewhere who gets exalted to a place where, you know, his word is law and everything he says is great and wonderful and you're all into him. So you listen to everything he does, read everything he writes, retweet everything he tweets, whatever the case might be, you're a disciple of that person. And what you really hear when you're with that person, when you're with them, is not about the Savior, but about that person or that preacher or that ministry or that theology. Don't give to Christ's servants the honor due to none but Christ. Beware of giving the Lord's ordinances the honor due to the Lord. And so people who say you get saved in the waters of baptism exalt the waters of baptism to a place that belongs only to Christ. And those who say that when you take that bread or drink that cup, then you're taking Christ, they are giving to bread and to wine the glory due to Christ Himself. Beware of resting the burden of your soul on anything but Christ and Christ alone. Not Reformed theology, not a good ministry, not Baptist distinctives, not the Reformed faith, not the confession of faith, not anything other than the person and work of the Savior. So he says, let me say another thing. Is Christ all? And hopefully we all now say amen. Then let all who want to be saved apply direct to Christ. All right? There are many who hear of Christ with the ear and believe all they are told about Him. They allow there is no salvation except in Christ. They acknowledge that Jesus alone can deliver them from hell and present them faultless before God. But they never seem to get beyond this general acknowledgement. They never fairly lay hold on Christ for their own souls. They stick fast to a state of wishing and wanting and feeling and intending and never get any further. We don't have anybody like that here, do we? They see what we mean. They know it is all true. They hope one day to get the full benefit of it, but at present they get no benefit whatever. And so something's in the way. So for some it's the world. Politics, he says, is their all. Pleasure is their all. Business is their all. But Christ is not their all. If any hearer of this message is someone of this kind, I warn them plainly, they're in a bad state of soul. You see, it's not just pagans that, without a knowledge of the truth, that go to hell. It's people like Judas, who walked very closely to Jesus, knew all about Jesus, could even preach about Jesus, but didn't truly know Him. Believe me, there must be actual faith in Christ, or else Christ died in vain so far as you are concerned. It is not looking at bread that feeds a hungry man. You have to eat it. It's not looking at a lifeboat when you're in the water and going, "Hey, it's a lifeboat. I'm saved." You're not saved till you get in it. It's not knowing and believing that Christ is a Savior which can save your soul unless there are actual transactions between you and Christ. Have you gone to Him, partaken of Him? Or are you laying hold of Him? You must be able to say Christ is my Savior because I have come to Him by faith and taken Him for my own. Listen to this quote of Martin Luther. "Much of religion turns on being able to use possessive pronouns. Take from me the word my, and you also take from me God. O Lord, you are my God. Jesus, you are my Savior, the Son of God, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Hear the advice I give you this day and act upon it at once. Stand still, no longer waiting for some imaginary frames and feelings which will never come. "Well, I would come if this." What are you waiting for? Hesitate no longer under the idea that you must first of all obtain the Spirit and then come to Christ. Have all of these things. No, listen. Arise, come to Christ just as you are. He waits for you and is as willing to save as He is mighty to save. He has appointed the physician for sin-sick souls. Deal with Him as you would with your doctor about the cure of a disease for your body. Make a direct application to Him. Tell Him all your needs. Take with you words this day and cry mightily to the Lord Jesus for pardon and peace as the thief on the cross did. Do as that man cried, "Lord, remember me." Tell Him that you have heard that he receives sinners and that you are such. Tell Him you want to be saved and ask Him to save you. Don't rest until you've actually tasted for yourself that the Lord is gracious. Do this, and you will find sooner or later, if you're really in earnest, that Christ is all. Then He has this good word for us. Those of us who have reason to hope for all of our faults, all our blots and blemishes, that by the grace of God we're the real deal. He says, "If Christ is all, then let all His converted people deal with Him as if they really believed it." That is, let them lean on Him and trust Him far more than they've ever done. Alas, there are many of the Lord's people who live far below their privileges. There are some believers who squeak by as paupers when they don't realize they're kings and priests together with Him. There are many truly Christian souls who rob themselves of their own peace and forsake their own mercies. There are many who insensibly join their own faith or the work of the Spirit in their own hearts to Christ and so miss the fullness of gospel peace. There are many who make little progress in their pursuit of holiness and shine with a very dim light. And why is this? Simply because in 19 cases out of 20, men do not make Christ all in all. Now I call on everyone who hears this message, who is a believer, I beseech him for his own sake, to make sure that Christ is really and thoroughly his all in all. Beware of allowing yourself to mingle anything of your own with Christ? Have you faith? It is a priceless blessing. Happy indeed are those who are willing and ready to trust Jesus. But take heed, you do not make a Christ of your faith. Don't rest on your own faith, but on Christ. It is the work of the Spirit in your soul. Thank God for it. It is a work that shall never be overthrown. But oh, beware lest, unawares to yourself, you make a Christ of the work of the Spirit. Rest not on the work of the Spirit, but on Christ. That is, not on the fruit, but on the root. Have you inward feelings of religion and experience of grace? Thank God for it. Thousands have no more religious feelings than a cat or dog. But oh, beware lest you make a Christ of your feelings and sensations. They are poor, uncertain things, and sadly dependent on our bodies and outward circumstances. Rest not a grain of weight on your feelings. Rest only on Christ. Learn, I entreat you, to look more and more to the great object of faith, Jesus Christ, and keep your mind dwelling on Him. So doing, you would find faith and all the other graces grow, though the growth at times may be imperceptible to yourself. He who would prove a skillful archer must look not to the arrow, but at the mark. Alas, I fear there is a great deal of pride and unbelief still sticking in the hearts of many believers. He's a pastor, and he's a man with his own heart. Few seem to realize how much they need a Savior. Few seem to understand how thoroughly they are indebted to Him. Few seem to comprehend how much they need Him every day. Few seem to feel how simply and like a child they ought to hang their souls on Him. Few seem to be aware how full of love He is to His poor, weak people and how ready to help them. And few therefore seem to know the peace and joy and strength and power to live a godly life which is to be had in Christ. Change your plan. If your conscience tells you you are guilty, change your plan. That is, don't look more to feelings and more to actions, but trust more in Him. Physicians love to see patients coming to consult them. It is their office to receive the sickly, and if possible, to effect cures. The advocate loves to be employed. It is his calling. The husband loves his wife to trust him and lean upon him. It is his delight to cherish her and promote her comfort. And Christ loves his people. He loves them to lean on him. He loves them to rest in him. He loves for them to call upon him. And he desires they abide in him. So what difference might it make to our little flock here if this was more known, if this was more experienced by all of us? How much sweeter our praises, how much more intense our love for Him, for one another, and for the lost. How many sins that are being toyed with, that are being kept in some secret part in your life, that you're allowing to remain and you haven't taken them out and killed because you've diminished or dethroned to some degree the greatness and the supremacy of the person of Christ. Well, that ends the book Holiness. It's been a good place. I feel a little bit like Peter, wanting to build a shelter and stay here. It's good for us to be here. But God willing, we're not going to descend into the valley, but we're going to climb some more mountaintops and have our souls refreshed with new studies of the glories of who Christ is and what He's done for His saints. Well, let's pray. Let's thank God for who the Savior is and for this time that we've had in these studies and in His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the gifts that You've given throughout the years that we can benefit from the writings of a man long dead. But Father, again, we would not be guilty of exalting a man and so to any degree dethroning the Savior that He has labored to put before us. And Father, truly, we do love and esteem those who make us think most of the Savior. Father, we pray that we would not be guilty of making little gods of anyone or of anything. Father, we have seen in your word and we have been convinced through the power of exegesis that Christ is all in the counsels of God, that he is all in the word of God, that he is all in the religion of the saint, that he is all in the world to come and all in heaven. And our Father, we pray that all of us here, those who have yet to know you, and those, Father, who we believe, though so poorly at times we feel, that you by grace have brought us near to yourself. May he be all in all to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.